All right, well, turn in your Bibles to the New Testament, Luke chapter 20, verses 9 and following. Parables, earthly stories with heavenly meaning. Jesus using a technique of teaching where he takes something that's known, something about agriculture, something about family, something about war, something from everyday life, the everyday average person, not the seminary trained person necessarily, not the religious person, but someone that's just living life every day. He takes a story right out of real life and places it alongside a spiritual story and tries to make the application, tries to get us to understand, pulls us into the story and says, yes, I can understand that. Yes, that's just like my day. I understand farming. I understand sowing seed. I understand father-son, father-daughter relationships. I understand war. I understand building towers. These are things that we can all relate to and they could all relate to. And so Jesus tells yet another story to us, a parable. Most parables have just a single point. They aren't allegories. Most are not allegories. This particular parable that we're studying and talking about tonight, and you've been studying all week and have discussed in your small groups, it also is an allegory, meaning all the different parts of the story do have some significance. And you've already discussed that, and I think I have already come to that conclusion. In the context of the story, this is religious people, theologians call Passion Week of Jesus, the last week of Jesus, believed to be the Wednesday before the Friday of his crucifixion and the Sunday of that glorious resurrection. On Wednesday, he spent most of the day, Jesus did, in the temple. He was teaching there in the temple, and the Jewish leaders increased their contempt for Jesus, and they accelerated their questioning of his authority. And never a good idea, I might add, never a good idea to question the authority of God or the authority of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus had just cleaned out the temple. You remember that story earlier in our chapter. He had cleaned out the temple. He maybe the only time in his life where he really displayed righteous indignation, he got mad. He got mad as fire, and he had every reason to be mad, and he let them know about it. And this had just happened sometime earlier in the day. They wanted to know right there from verse 1 of chapter 20 prior to our text. In verse 1 of chapter 20, they wanted to know, these religious leaders, these Pharisees, these elders of the synagogue, these people that should have known better, they wanted to know by what authority that he acted, and then who gave him such authority. And then we get to our parable. You've read it, you've studied it, and you've discussed it, so I'm not going to read it verbatim from my Bible, but I'm just going to remind you of some of the main points. You know it, the owner of a vineyard planted and also leased out by contract to some tenant farmers, and he went away. This was common, evidently, at this time. Absentee owners of farmland, they would live in another country, another place, but they would own land there in Israel, in Palestine, and this was not at all uncommon. And so he entered into a contract with these tenant farmers. At harvest time, the owner sent a servant to get some of the fruit from the vineyard. You know that God has a right to his stuff. Do you believe that? That's probably an important thing to get started with in this parable. God has a right to his stuff. The owner planted the vineyard. The owner contracted with the tenant farmers for them to tend it. They would get a portion of the fruit of their labor, but then he also would receive rightfully what was his. And by the way, when God gives you stewardship over something, he expects fruit. He expects fruitfulness. I don't mean in the sense that we get a notch on our belt, spiritual fruit. You know, a lot of churches are into numbers, and we have so many saved and so many baptized and so many in Sunday school and this and that and the other. And I'm in full-time ministry, and we try to measure things like that as well. But, you know, you can't measure someone's heart, can you? That's the thing about ministry. In kingdom work, is you can't measure what's going on in somebody's heart. You can only measure the outward manifestations or demonstrations. And so, but certainly God does expect fruit. When he gives you something to steward, he's going to come and ask, where's the fruit? And it may not be the kind of fruit that the world looks at as being impressive, but that's, we're not talking about that right now. We're talking about he does expect us to share that fruit back with him. The tenant farmers, he sent this servant, and the tenant farmers beat the servant, and they sent him away. And this happened two more times. And does it not just confound you there as we think about that? Would any of you, after your first servant came back bloodied and beaten and embarrassed and shamed and said, they didn't give us a thing, they just gave us a whooping? Who would send the second servant? Who would go if you were the second servant? Who would send the third servant? There seems to be a progressively greater mistreatment. I don't know if I'm reading into that. Some commentators tried to make some significance out of that. I don't know that there is, but who would do that other than God, who is, I think we all would agree is being represented by this vineyard owner. Aren't you thankful? I think I might be in a room full of people that's grateful that God didn't just send you one servant to ask you if you were bearing fruit for him. That I think I'm probably in a room full of people that's grateful that how many times did you say no? How many times did you say no to the servant that shared the gospel with you? How many times did you say no to the man or the woman that invited you to pray with them, that invited you to study the scripture with them, invited you to Bible study or invited you to church? How many times, some of you came into this study kicking and screaming. We know that. And we're thankful that you're here. But we see the long-suffering, the patience of God represented by this vineyard owner, do we not? And I'm so grateful that the point of this story wasn't that this vineyard owner was such a shrewd businessman. There's another parable that uses that as one of the points, but not this one. And I'm thankful for that, because aren't you glad that he wasn't using shrewd business discernment? Because no shrewd businessman would keep sending servants back to get whooped up on. And then on top of that, to think that he got this idea, that the father, the owner, said, I know what I'll do. They'll respect my son. That was a bad idea from a worldly standpoint, from a business standpoint, from an agricultural standpoint. That was a bad idea, but it's a great picture, is it not, of what God has done for each one of us. Aren't you glad that God didn't do what was logical, that God didn't do what was fair to you and to me in our sin, but he did the illogical, he did the unfair thing, he did something that's just unimaginable. He sent his son to come and be mistreated, pictured by this boy, this son in the story. And we see that played out in just a few short days in reality to in Jesus' life here in the context of our story. Surely they'll respect my son. This landowner would go to any lengths, would he not? He'd go to any depth. He'd do anything. What's the greatest thing that he could have done is, I'm going to send my very best, my son. And that's what God the Father did for you and for me. But the tenant farmers, they had a different interpretation when they saw that son coming. And they didn't call him, oh, look, his boy is coming. What'd they say? The heir to this land is coming. So they were thinking like shrewd businessmen, like robbers, like thieves, if you will. They thought, we'll get rid of the heir, and then we can have ownership of the vineyard. Now, again, this in our Western way, in our ways of law and title of land, it seems a little bit unreasonable, but evidently back then, possession was 9/10 of the law, and if a tenant farmer stayed 3 years on a piece of land without any opposition, anybody coming and saying, no, that's my land, any claims against that land, then it was theirs. So they saw the son coming as what? A business opportunity. And so they killed him. And they, when the owner heard about his son's murder, he had the tenant farmers killed, and then he gave the vineyard to others. On your outline, you are at the top. You're given something to fill out. I think it's important that we start with a consensus of what each of these people and groups of people represented, and even the vineyard. The vineyard, I think we would agree, is Israel. You could generalize it and say, well, no, it's the domain of God's people. At that time, God's people was Israel. At this time, God's people are also Israel, but they aren't living like it. They aren't acting like God's people. I'm talking about in general. Yes, I do know there's a messianic Jewish movement where Jews are coming to know Jesus Christ, and you know some of those, and I know some of those, and I think there's even a congregation here in Raleigh, and they're spread out, but in general, you go to Israel. Like Beth and I have gone, and many of you have gone, and for the most part, the Jews have rejected the faith. They are not considered the God's people. So the vineyard then, this is, even though I know this is being written in New Testament, I know that Luke is in the New Testament, I know that, but this isn't really considered New Testament times until after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we're still in an Old Testament mentality, if you will. And the Old Testament mentality is that the vineyard is Israel. And you read from Isaiah that there's a lot of metaphor about vineyards representing Israel. The vineyard owner, I think we'd all agree, is God, the Father. The tenant farmers, they were the Jewish Pharisees, chief priests, and elders. Those that should have been caring for the faith life of God's people. That was their job. They studied the scriptures. The chief priests participated in the temple worship. Everything pointed to Jesus. Listen, they were the caretakers of the gospel in the Old Testament. Yes, the gospel in the Old Testament. The gospel is hinted at in Genesis 3:16. That's the first hint of the gospel, and then there's all types of threads and hints. And yes, Jesus Christ was not named necessarily in the Old Testament, but he was mentioned, the Messiah, the coming Messiah. And these Pharisees, these learned leaders of the Jewish faith, their responsibility was to steward the gospel, get their people ready for when the Messiah came and the good news came into fruition and people could respond by faith. And they did just the opposite. So the tenant farmers, they were the people that should have known better, and they turned people to what I'm going to call man-made, self-serving religion. And unfortunately, we in the church have fallen into that same temptation today. Man-made, self-serving, religious activity. And the owner's servants were the Old Testament prophets. Let me read you two verses from Luke, from the book that we're studying, woe to you because you build tombs for the prophets, and it was your forefathers who killed them. So you testify that you approve of what your forefathers did. They killed the prophets, and you build their tombs. And because of this, God in his wisdom said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and others they will persecute. Therefore, this generation, talking about the first century AD generation, the generation of the earthly ministry of Jesus, therefore, this generation will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets that has been shed since the beginning of the world. Luke 11, verses 47 through 50. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. How often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Luke 13, 34. So these servants were the Old Testament prophets that were mistreated just like they were in the story. The son, no question, represents the Lord Jesus Christ. Who are the other people? Who are the people that the man, the vineyard owner, that took the stewardship from the original people, the tenant farmers, and had them killed, and then he says he just gave it to others. Who are those others? Well, thank God, if you're a Gentile, thank God that's the others that he gave it to. That's the generic answer. It could simply be anybody who's given stewardship over the gospel, anybody who's given an opportunity to hear the gospel. So it includes the Gentiles, but it includes anybody. They're the others. These are the people that are given stewardship for the gospel. So let's bow together. Let's dig in. There's three principles I want you to see and then some takeaways, and I think it'll serve us well tonight. Let's bow together. Father, thank you for this simple story, for this powerful story, for this story in some ways is really easy to understand intellectually, but Lord, it sure is gripping. It sure is convicting. It's hard to think about what you're trying to teach us from this story. So Lord, help us to move from intellectually understanding the story to spiritually and physically and practically applying the story from the power of the Scripture and the leading of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Let's look at these three principles together. Principle number one from the story is about the supremacy of God. He owns it all. Do you believe that tonight? Do you believe that God owns it all? Do you think that anything that you and I have, do you know that it came from God? That includes your material blessings. That includes your bank accounts and your financial blessings. That includes your giftedness. If you're good at something, guess who's responsible for making you good at something? Oh, I know you have to develop it. I get that. I'm a former athlete. Yes, you know, you aren't just a gifted free throw shooter. You're gifted, but then you've got to practice your free throw shooting. I get that. You got to develop it. But guess what? There's some of us, we could practice from here till the end of time, and we're not going to be good free throw shooters. You're not going to be able to throw a spiral, a football spiral. You know, that thing is made aerodynamically to spiral. If you can't make it spiral, then it's your fault. It's not God's fault. The ball's made aerodynamically to spiral perfectly. You've got to do something imperfectly to it to make it wobble. This is the picture of God, everything, your opportunities, your talents, your family. Your family is from God. Your job is from God. Oh, I know you interviewed for it. I know you got educated to get it and you passed tests, but your job was given to you by God. Yes, even the faith, listen, even the faith to accept the gospel into your life and to trust Jesus as your Savior. Even that was given to you by God. You didn't think that up. I didn't think that up. We're not that smart. We're not able. We're incapable. The Bible says in Ephesians 2 that we're dead in our sin. Dead men don't think up too good of things. We had to be re-energized. We had to get CPR. Bring us back to life, Lord. Bring us to life spiritually. Even that simple act that we thought, I think I've told you this many times before, that for years after I became a Christian as a teenage boy at a Fellowship of Christian Athlete Conference up at Black Mountain, North Carolina, way back in 1972, that for years I would share my testimony at FCA meetings and to young athletes, and I bet dozens of times over the next few years I would say something like, I went to Black Mountain, North Carolina, and I found God. Listen to me, folks. God wasn't lost. I didn't find God. God found me. And he orchestrated all the I won't take the time, but I could tell you dozens of little circumstances that any one of them would be kind of happenstance or just sheer fate or luck or something. But you put them all together and you weave them all together and you say, somebody had a master design behind this thing. And now I know who that somebody is. So even the faith to believe, even the opportunity to hear. Do y'all know that there's literally millions upon millions, I should say billions of people living today, just like you, they're trying to get enough food to eat, they're trying to feed their families, they're trying to educate their families, they're trying to keep their families well, they're trying to get health care for their family, they're just living just like you and me, they're going through struggle just like you and me, and they've never heard the gospel, never even had the opportunity to hear the gospel. And here we are, we hear the gospel all the time. So that's God. And then that's a whole nother lesson on then what do we need to do to help them get a similar opportunity. That's for another day. Everything, the gospel, Jesus Christ would be the greatest gift of all to all of us. God made it all. He owns it all. He reigns and he rules over it all. He controls it all. He has the prerogative to distribute it all, or he has the prerogative to withhold it. It's God's. This is the principle that jumps off the page of our little short story about the tenant farmers. God is supreme over you and me in all things, in all the universes, plural. Whatever stuff you have, you got it from God. Whatever stuff you don't have, it's because God has withheld it from you and from me. It's unwise to attempt to take from God that which he owns. That's what they tried to do. It's foolish to take credit for that which only God can accomplish. That's what human nature does. It's ludicrous to not give God whatever it is that he asks for or requires. That's what they tried to do. There's only one response to the supreme being. It's called worship. I'm not necessarily talking about formal worship, although there's a place and a time for formal worship. I'm talking about giving God that which is due him. That's worship. Because he's worthy. He's worthy of everything. Anything that we would give him by way of worship. You know what worship simply is in a layman's way of looking at it? It's you and me acknowledging God's status in our lives. It's you and I acknowledging that God's way up there and I'm way, way down here. That's worship. Or that's the beginning of worship. Worship, we should be telling God his status. That's praise. When was the last time you told God, not because he needs to hear it, he does, I believe the Bible teaches he's blessed when he does hear it from his children, just like we human parents are blessed when our children acknowledge our authority, if you will, our, do I dare say, supremacy, not in a we're worth more as a human being, but I'm talking about in roles, our supreme role over them at certain points of their lives. We as human parents are blessed when that, if that ever happens. And God is blessed when we speak of that to him. That's called praise. Do you sing it to him? Oh, I'm not into singing. Well, that's clear to some of you guys. I look back that way during our singing time. And I know the answer. Yeah, I'm singing in my heart. Well, tell your lips sometimes, okay? We should be bragging on him to others. I mean, talking about God, talking about Jesus, that's worship. We should celebrate him. We should contemplate him. We should serve him and humble ourselves before him. This is worship. We should be into it emotionally, and we should be into it mentally and physically and psychologically. We should be into it verbally and relationally. This is worship. That's the only answer. That's the only response. That's all that we should be about, really, is worship. And Romans tells us that even every little thing we do is an act of worship in view of the mercies that God has given us. So principle number one, he owns it all. If you can't accept that, then you're going to have trouble accepting the gospel. I'm just telling you, those of us that have trouble with the ownership of God, the supremacy of God, the height of God, the greatness of God, and we have a problem with being able to verbalize that and live that out and stand on that, then we're going to have trouble with the gospel. We're not going to be good stewards. We're going to be more akin to the tenant farmers than we are to anybody else in our story. And we don't want to be linked up with the tenant farmers. They're the bad guys, by the way, in our story. Principle number two, we see the responsibility of man or woman, of mankind, of human beings. We steward it all. What is a steward? He's a manager, a caretaker, a trustee, a custodian. They have authority, but look, the authority is limited and it's subordinate to the owner. The manager and the caretaker and the trustee and the custodian, they do not hold title to anything. They're in charge of it. They have authority, but it's limited and subordinate to the owner. The steward is the coach of the team, not the owner. The steward is the manager of the store, not the owner. The steward is the foreman on the job in charge of everybody on the job site, but he doesn't own the building. The steward of you and I are stewards of the time that God gives us. And we're steward of the money that God gives us. And we're stewards of the family that God gives us. And yes, we're stewards of the gospel, the greatest gift of all. Do you know that as a steward, it's our job? This is a steward's job. Maximize all that God gives us. That's it. That's it. No pressure. He's going to keep score. We're going to talk about that in a second, the third point. There is accountability, but first of all, the responsibility is just simply to maximize all that God has given us. So what does that mean? We work it. We grow it. Yes, we invest it, and we certainly should share it. And guess what? We use everything, all those things that I've spoken of so far tonight, all of those things and so much more. Those are just samples. All of those things and so much more are to be used to build God's kingdom. Oh, by the way, yes, you and I can get and should get and will get pleasure from that. that exercise of building and maximizing what God has given us. Yes, this isn't some perfunctory, there is a sense of responsibility, but there's lots of pleasure, there's lots of satisfaction, there's tremendous joy, there's tremendous purpose and happiness when you steward well. And we'll talk about the rewards in just a moment. Principle number two, we steward it all. Principle number one, God owns it all. Principle number two, you and I, mankind, stewards. Principle number three, this is the accountability of a steward. God is keeping score. Now again, His scoreboard is different than man's scoreboard. That's where we get so messed up. And we men keep score on, well, the scripture says it this way. We look at people, we judge people from the outside, the outward. God judges from the heart. And so God is keeping score, but He's keeping score with the perfection at scoreboard. You know that privilege breeds responsibility. When you're given something by God, it breeds responsibility, and then that responsibility always leads to accountability. You can't get around it. We're going to be held accountable for everything that God has given us to manage for Him. That's not to make anybody feel pressure. You shouldn't feel pressure. Because again, God's going to judge. When you and I feel pressure, you know what we're feeling pressure from? It's outside pressure. I'm worried about what you're thinking. That creates pressure. I'm worried about what my boss thinks. I'm worried about what my wife thinks. Maybe that's a case where that probably is a good pressure, at least for me, worrying about what my wife thinks. But for the most part, what we need to be doing is not worrying and being stressed out. We just simply leave that accountability to Him. You know, when I played football, and in college, and in the professional ranks, we had every week during the season. You know, that football is a very regular, it's a very cyclical. Has a rhythm to the season, and you play on one day. It's usually the same day every week, and then all the way through the week, you're pretty much doing the same thing on every day all the way through a 6-month season. I mean, it's very, for those that are regimented, it's really, really helpful. And during the season, there is always game day. That's the best day of the week, right? Game day. That's when the fans come out. That's when you come out. And that's when we get to compete, and that's when we keep score. We don't keep score in practice all that much, but we keep score in the game. Game day was a wonderful day. That's harvest day, if you will. But you know what? There was always a day in every week during the season, and that was accountability day. They didn't call it that. It was called film day. Film day. It was the day after game day, and we used to call it film. Now they do it with tape and digital and all that stuff, but back then it was film, and the camera in the sky. In fact, we had a saying, the big eye in the sky don't lie. And it didn't. Never. You couldn't get away from it. We used to try to joke around and say, let's see if we can figure out how we can get, if you're slow enough and the ball's way down there on the other side of the field and you stay way back there, maybe you'll get out of the picture somehow. By the way, we did find this out. You can get out of the big eye in the sky, but you don't want to be out of the picture. We found that out really quick. So there's accountability, and I want to tell you, most of the time, fortunately, most game days throughout my career, there were more wins than losses, so there was more happiness and joy than anything else, fortunately. But there were so many times after accountability day where I was wondering, did we even win yesterday? You know, because that's where the coaches nitpick. That's where the coaches evaluate. Now, God isn't nitpicking, okay? He's not evaluating imperfectly like all my coaches through the years were evaluating to a certain degree imperfectly. But the point, I think, hopefully you see, and that is God, the big eye in the sky, He never lies. He can't lie. And he always sees, and he sees everything that we do, and he knows exactly what our hearts are, even more than that. See, that's what the coaches during film session, many times they would slam the projector off and they would say, scream at one of my teammates or me and say something like, "What were you thinking? Look at you. Look, look, look." You know, they're just going, I mean, they get crazy, okay? But they couldn't, that's the one thing, right? All they could do was watch the manifestation. They never could get the real answer, what were you thinking? And God knows exactly what we're thinking. He's holding us accountable. This is illustrated when the owner was asking for his rightful fruit. Do y'all remember the parable of the talents? We're talking about the parable of the tenants, and it can get confusing because there's some similarities between the two, because the bottom line is that parable of the talents is also about stewardship. You remember it. It's from Matthew 25. A wealthy man, again, gave three different servants three different denominations of money, and then he left and he told them, "Go invest my money." And two out of the three invested it and made money on the money of the wealthy man. But the third servant was afraid if he invested it. Wonder if he lost it, right? There's risk involved in investing. And wonder if he lost it. And so he thought the better way would be to bury it in the back. And remember, and then there was that day of accountability. So a lot of similarities to the other parable. And remember when the man came back and he spoke to that servant that was afraid to risk investing the servant's money. Remember what he called him? I used to think that was hard. He was harsh to that man. Remember what he said? "You lazy, wicked servant! Come on, come on!" He was afraid to invest it. He at least gave you back the principal that you gave him. But he was a lazy, wicked servant because he was unwilling to risk investment. And then he said something entirely different to the other two. He gave two different denominations of money. Both of them doubled the money. So the amount isn't the point. See, that's where we focus, right? I'm always about the amount. I'm about the amount. You're about the amount. That's why we check our accounts all the time. We're keeping up with our accounts. We're about the amounts, and he's about, what are you doing with what I've given you? Doesn't matter the amounts. It does to us, but it doesn't to him, to God. And he said this. He said three things to both, and he said, and I think there's significance here. Y'all remember that those of us that you studied this with us in the parable study a couple years ago. He said the exact same word, exact, verbatim, two different times, just repeated the same thing to both of them. So there's proof that both of them got the exact same commendation from the owner, from the wealthy man who represents God in that story as well. And this is what he said, my paraphrase. He says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." He said, secondly, "You've been faithful in a few things. I'm going to put you in charge of more things. Thirdly, come and share in your master's happiness." So listen, God rewards stewardship. You don't have to, the reason you want a steward is not to get rewarded, but you need to recognize that it's okay to be grateful and to even be blessed by the reward that God wants to give you. And here's, it's in those three, it's a beautiful picture. God rewards with satisfaction. "Well done, good and faithful servant." Well done, good and faithful servant. They say we're almost a fatherless society. Sociologists. There's different sections and demographics of the Western world that fathers are basically non-existent. And you listen to these athletes, And they always say, "Hey, mom," on the when the camera comes, right? "Hey, mom." Their mothers are very, very important. And by the way, this illustration is not to disparage mothers. In fact, I'm convinced that children love their mothers. They absolutely love their mothers. There's something about mom. But I'll tell you something else that I believe. They live for their daddies. They live for their daddy's approval. Maybe it's because mamas give them their approval all the time and daddies are absentee, or I'm not smart enough to figure that out, but I can tell you there's something about the father's approval. And you listen closely to these athletes when they talk about, you know, what motivated you and what got you, and sometimes they're motivated negatively. "I never heard from my daddy," they would say. And others say, "All I did was just listen to my daddy. I wanted to get approval." Well done, good and faithful servant. Listen, if you're a Christian, you're a child of God, and your heavenly Father is just waiting for you to steward well so he can say those words into your spirit, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And you may not hear that from your spouse. You may not hear that from your children. You may not hear that from your parents. You may not hear it from your boss or your pastor or your Bible study leader or anybody else. But the scripture says that you hear that. You receive that when you steward well. "Well done, good and faithful." This just the satisfaction of pleasing my Father. Not only do you have satisfaction, he rewards with expansion. "You've been faithful in a few things. I'm going to put you in charge of many things." Now, some of you guys that are in retirement, you're saying, "I'm not sure that's a reward." that's why I worked so hard for those 40 years, and so that I didn't want more to do. I wanted less to do. This is kingdom stuff, guys. This is kingdom. Kingdom stuff doesn't wear you out if you're doing it right. And you're listening to God and you're being led by God. Yes, there's some difficulties to it, but kingdom stuff, you don't get burned out on kingdom stuff. We get burned out on chasing the American dream. That's what burns us out, trying to keep up with our next door neighbors and keep up with everybody else's expectations. That's what just takes us into a spiral. Be faithful in this. He's going to give you more. Now, more doesn't necessarily mean bigger. More doesn't necessarily mean bigger. It just means greater responsibility, greater significance, greater purpose, if you will, a bigger splash for the impact of the kingdom. That's what we should be looking for as stewards. Then thirdly, God rewards with celebration. "Come and share your master's happiness." This confounds me to think that somehow God is made happy by what I do. And he just says, come here, let's just have a big old laugh together. Let's just have a big celebration. God wants to celebrate by sharing his joy and his happiness with you and me, his stewards. There's no better reward than could be imagined. But there's also, not only is there a reward, there's a removal, and we see that illustrated. The stewards that abused or misused what God had given them, God took it away from them. And then I'm not going to take the time to talk about the Old Testament verse about the stone the builders rejected became the capstone. You discussed that. You know that the capstone, the cornerstone, is Jesus Christ himself. And whoever falls on Jesus, they're going to be broken to pieces. And that could have two possible interpretations, basically. You know, getting broken by Jesus can be a negative. Everybody who refuses to put their trust and faith in Jesus Christ one day is going to be broken by him. I don't say that with any sense of delight or glee. That's the most sobering thought. It gives me shudders to think about it. But I believe that's what that scripture is talking about, that those who stumble over the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, there's people that are going to the judgment seat thinking, because they tell you and me this, thinking, "Oh, it isn't just through Jesus. I'm good enough. How about all those wonderful people that don't believe in Jesus, but they believe in, and you fill in the blank?" And they're going to come to a point in time where they're going to find out that they're going to be broken by Jesus, judged by Jesus. Or it could mean there's a sense in which you can be broken by Jesus, and that's the best thing in the world. When I was 16 years old, I got broken by Jesus. He broke my selfishness. He broke through this old hard heart. He got that old hard heart, and he gave it a heart of flesh. He gave me belief and trust and peace and all those things that come. So being broken by Jesus can be a positive thing. And Bible interpreters interpret that verse in two different ways. We're not sure which one it is. We know the second part of that verse when it says, but that stone, Jesus, we know that's the case. That stone is going to crush. And we know that's going to be a negative every time. It's going to be a negative every single time. So let's look together as we close this part of our study of the parables. Let's look together at five quick takeaways. I'm going to do it quickly, so you listen quickly, and I think they'll be on the back side of your study guide there, and they'll be up on the screen as well. Takeaway number one: you and I, as a steward, if we're going to steward the gospel, we need to know the gospel first of all. Jesus lived the life that you couldn't live. He died the death that you should have died. He paid the penalty of your sin on the cross. He broke the power of sin with that empty grave. And then he gives you and me access 24/7 whenever we need it, right directly to God. We don't have to go to a chief priest. We don't have to wait for the day called Yom Kippur. We don't have to do anything except access through Jesus. That's knowing the gospel. But it doesn't stop there. Takeaway number two is we have a responsibility to trust in the gospel. Paul said that the gospel had the power even unto salvation for those who trusted or believed. That means we're counting on the gospel. See, it's one thing to know it intellectually. It's another thing to say, no, I'm counting on it being true. There's no plan B. I'm putting all of my theological eggs, so to speak, in the basket of the gospel. There is no, well, what if the gospel isn't true? If there's any doubt, then we don't trust, and we don't totally rely on the gospel. The third takeaway is that we have a responsibility to live out the gospel. That means the gospel is our identity. Is that your identity? Are you more identified by the color of your skin than you are by being a follower of Jesus Christ? Something's wrong with your identity. Are you more identified with the Wolf Pack or the Tar Heels or the Demon Deacons or, God forbid, the Blue Devils, right? I mean, we're in a Bible study. My goodness. Are we more identified with our team than we are with the gospel of Jesus Christ? What's wrong with us, folks? Are we more identified with our church denomination than the gospel of Jesus Christ? The identity. Live out the gospel. The gospel changes how you work. The gospel changes how you'll treat your spouse. It'll change how you raise your children. It changes how you spend your money, how you make decisions. Everything in life is judged through the prism of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is more than knowing the gospel. This is more than trusting in the gospel unto salvation. This is living it out. We have a responsibility as stewards. The fourth takeaway: we have a responsibility to share the gospel. If the gospel is the best news that you've ever heard, by the way, if you know it and trust it and live it out, then nobody has to convince you. That is by far the best news anybody's ever told me. If that's the case, then we should be so willing to share it. Why would we withhold that story from someone that might be impacted by it? It should motivate us to talk about it, to live it out. We should be sharing it with everyone that comes close to us. No one's off limits to the gospel. Sometimes in ministry, I'll be asked the question, do you think we ought to share the gospel at that meeting? And the answer is, of course! Of course share the gospel! Now, that doesn't necessarily mean you do it the same way every single time in form. But yeah. I mean, in fact, how can you keep from sharing the gospel? if you're a steward of the gospel, the last point as we close is we have a responsibility to risk for the gospel. This is more than just knowing it and more than just trusting in it. It's so much more than living it out and even just sharing it when it's comfortable and when it's easy. No, it's taking a risk for the gospel. It's getting out of my comfort zone. It's risking money for the gospel. Would you be willing to risk some money? It's risking comforts. It's risking time invested. It's risking my health. Yes, I'll risk my health and my energy for the gospel. It's risking being misunderstood. Oh, by the way, you will be misunderstood if you're committed to risking for the gospel. And it's risking being mistreated. This is how we are steward of the gospel. And this is what this little parable is teaching all of us, I believe, here tonight. Let's bow together. Father, thank you for the simplicity of the story, but thank you for the power of the story. And Lord, I'm asking that your Holy Spirit just moves in hearts. And I'm asking that of all the things that have been mentioned, that you allow us to steward, the only one that really matters is the last one, the gospel. Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that we leave here better stewards than when we arrived. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.